Now, do you ever look at other Christians and feel a little bit inadequate? Do you ever look at other Christians and perhaps feel a little bit inferior? Are there other people around you who might seem to be better Christians than you? Now, maybe someone who manages to go to church twice on a Sunday, they go to the Bible study on a Wednesday night, and they also make the prayer meeting once a term. Now, maybe someone who knows their Bible a lot better than you, and they sort of say in conversation, yeah, it's a bit like Paul says in Ephesians 5. And you sort of think, yeah, Ephesians 5. Now, maybe it's someone who helps out a lot at church. They're on every committee. They're here doing the creche. They're doing the Sunday school. Maybe they're doing readings or prayers. And you even struggle just to get to church on a Sunday night. Maybe you're not so much intimidated by people around you, but maybe you're a little intimidated by great figures through history. Now, men and women of faith who tower over you and make you feel very small, guys like Charles Spurgeon or Hudson Taylor, George Whitfield, men who preached and prayed and trusted in the Lord in ways that we could never hope to. Well, men like D.L. Moody, a great evangelist who would go up to every person he met in the street and say, "Brother, how's your soul with Jesus?" I'd never have the courage to do that. Do people like that make you feel a little inadequate? Or women like Elizabeth Elliot, who her and her husband were in South America as missionaries to a South American tribe, and they killed her husband, and they'd only been married for 2.5 years. And she went back, and for 2 years shared the gospel with them. Do these great men and women of the faith make you feel in any way small or inferior? Or like a second-rate Christian? Well, tonight, this passage in Colossians addresses these types of feelings. Because in it, God says to you, you have everything that you need in Christ. You have fullness in Him. Now, the idea of having fullness in Christ is the heart of the passage tonight. Now, so that's where I want to start. But before we start there, now let me pray to God and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we are so often blinded and led astray by wrong thinking. We so often assess ourselves by the world's standards and not the ones that you set in your holy word. Help us tonight by your Spirit to see things clearly. Please correct our thinking so that we can view ourselves, each other, and you rightly. Amen. As I said, that fullness in Christ is at the heart of this passage, and so that's where we're going to start off. We're going to start at verse 9, and we're going to see what these verses have to say, firstly, about Christ, and secondly, about us. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. The fullness of God lives in Christ. The one who sits on the throne in heaven, the almighty and only wise God. Do you believe that about Jesus? Is that how you view him? Do you really believe that the fullness of the Father lives in Jesus? I don't think that we usually have such a high view of him. I think we can sometimes picture God the Father. There's a picture of him in Isaiah 6 where it says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings, and 2 wings they covered their faces, and with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with the other 2 they were flying, and they were calling to each other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's an awe-inspiring scene. And the glory of God the Father is clear. But I find it harder to see Jesus in such a way. And yet this passage tells us that the fullness of the Father is in Christ. He is every bit as great and awesome and powerful as the Father. Not only that, but he is ruler over everything. He is the head of every power and authority. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He is the ruler of all rulers. All authorities and all powers are in submission to him. This is Jesus, the Christ, the fullness of God. It's pretty big stuff, but that's what these verses say about Christ. What do they tell us about us? Well, they say that we have fullness in Christ. We have fullness in Christ. But what does that mean? In verses 11 to 15, Paul spells out for us what it means to have fullness in Christ. So we're going to have a look at them together. Now we're going to read from verse 11. In him, that's Jesus, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in your baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. The two things in this verse, in these verses. Firstly, Paul is saying, don't listen to anyone who says that in order to have fullness, you must be circumcised. That's good news. You don't need to be circumcised, for you have already been circumcised when you turned from your sins. You have fullness. But not only that, our circumcision is better than the Jewish one because it's done by God and not by men. We've been circumcised in Christ, who is the fullness of God, and therefore we don't need an inferior and somewhat painful ritual performed by men. We have fullness. Secondly, Paul says that fullness in Christ means being raised to life. Look with me again, please, at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. We were dead, but God made us alive. Again, I don't think that we often feel the impact of this. We were dead. Dead people, as obvious as it may sound, can't do anything. They have no life in them. They can't speak or move. Even if we wanted to please God, we had no way to do so, because spiritually we were dead. We were spiritually dead because of our rebellion against God and our sin. And the punishment for our rebellion is death, and we see it all around us. In Sierra Leone, a country in Africa, the punishment for treason is death. In 2008, there were 11 men tried in the courts for allegedly attacking an army barracks, and they were convicted and found to be guilty. They were convicted of treason, and they were sentenced to death. The men did appeal the decision, but they didn't really have much hope. 10 years earlier, 24 people had been executed for the same crime, and in Sierra Leone, no one had ever successfully appealed against the death sentence. They didn't have much hope. They were convicted traitors, and death was all but certain. Miraculously, however, the judge in the trial, in the appeal case, declared that the previous trial was unjust. The charges were dropped, and just like that, the men were free to go. They didn't need to fear death. They were free men. One of the acquitted said, "It was a miracle. I could not believe it. We were all filled with emotion when the judge said that we were acquitted and discharged." This man had gone from death to life. Just like that. This is how we should feel when we read verses 13 and 14. They say, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. I don't know whether or not the men in Sierra Leone were guilty, but I do know that every person is guilty for treason against God. Every one of us commits rebellion. We were dead in our sins. We were guilty of committing treason against the great and awful God. The punishment that we deserved was death, but He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code that was against us. These men got their life back. But we get more than that, for the life we get is eternal. In Christ, we have eternal life. It's no wonder then that Paul says at the end of verse 7 that we should be overflowing with thankfulness. God made us alive in Christ. He made us alive. He did all the work. We did nothing. We were dead, but now, because of Christ, we are alive. This is fullness in Christ. This is what it means to have fullness in Christ. And this is why we should not feel in any way inadequate or inferior as a Christian. Our standing before God isn't based on what we do or what we don't do. It's based on what Christ has done for us. We have fullness. We have everything that we need. It's in the light of this glorious news that Paul gives the Colossians and us two commands. Firstly, he tells them to do something. Come back with me to verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Here Paul uses the picture of a tree to tell the Colossians and us to put our roots down into Christ and to be built up in Christ and to be strengthened in the faith that we were taught. This will make us strong. It's easy to think that we become strong by reading good books or avoiding sin, hanging out with other Christians, doing good works. We think these things will make us strong. But did you notice from verse 7 how we're made strong? How we're strengthened? It's by the faith that we were taught. Paul is encouraging us not to move from Christ, but to be rooted in him and built up in him. Paul is saying, continue in the same way that you started, with the same faith that you started with, Christ. That's his first command. It's a do. Do continue to live in him. And now we get the second, and it's a don't. Look at verse 8 with me. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. How do we know if some philosophy is hollow and deceptive? There are plenty of great philosophies out there, plenty of things in the media that sound good. How do we know if they're hollow? How do we know if they're deceptive? It's anything which does not depend on Christ. Anything that does not depend on Christ is deceptive. In the final section of our text, verses 16 to 23, Paul outlines three of these hollow and deceptive philosophies, things that are hollow and deceptive, and he talks about religion, he talks about super spirituality, and he talks about rules. And these are things that at times can look like things that God would be pleased with, or maybe impressed by. Religion, spirituality, keeping rules. Paul is clear though, anything that does not depend on Christ is deceptive. Firstly, he looks at religion and he says, don't let people try and tell you that you have to follow religion. Not even Judaism. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Why? Because, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In the past, God had told his people how to live in order to please him. The Jews were commanded to obey certain laws and to keep certain festivals, and these things were good for a time. But now they're totally unnecessary. The old laws are redundant because a greater reality is here. Now, when Paula, my wife, was due with our first child, we went to the scanning place and we got a little scan of James and the womb, the ultrasound, and we thought it was great. And we took it and we sent it out to everyone and we put it on the fridge. And then when Paula was pregnant with Isabel, our three-week-old girl, we got the better technology and we got the 3D ultrasound and we could see her moving, and that was real good too. In fact, it was quite amazing. And we took that home and we put that on the fridge and we showed it to anyone who would look. These images were just foretastes of a reality that was to come. The reality was on its way, and this was like a foretaste. Here, check this out. Brilliant. Now, though, I've got two kids at home. James and Isabel are here. The reality has come, and I really don't need those pictures anymore. They're still okay. But if I was to focus on them, if I was to look at the pictures and neglect my kids, ignore my kids, friends come over to see the kids. I don't think they do that, but if they came over to see the kids, and I showed them the picture of the ultrasound. Crazy. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you need to follow religion. Religion is a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. The reality has come. You have fullness in Christ, and there is no need for anything else. That's the first thing Paul quickly looks at, religion. Then he moves on to super spirituality, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in the false worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. But, verse 19, he has lost connection with the head. They've lost connection with Christ. Paul says, continue as you started with Christ. These people have moved on from Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that you have to do this spiritual thing or that spiritual thing. Don't let anyone make you feel inferior because you don't do the same spiritual things that they do. You don't have the same spiritual experiences that they do. You have fullness in Christ. You have everything that you need. And finally, Paul talks about rules. He's looked at religion, he's looked at super spirituality, now he comes to rules. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It is a good thing when Christians use their God-given wisdom to set up boundaries and rules to help them avoid temptation. That is a good thing, but it is a mistake to think that these rules are going to save us from temptation. They may help us avoid temptation for a while, but they do nothing to help us resist the temptation. Throughout history, Christians have entered monasteries to avoid temptations of the world, but we can never escape temptation entirely. There will always be something there, pride at being so godly, laziness, bitterness towards those who can do the things that you want to do, envy. It'll always be there. Rules will help us avoid some temptations, but they'll never remove all of it, and they won't make us right before God. Paul encourages the Colossians and us not to get caught up with religion and super spirituality or rules. And the reason is because they add nothing to our salvation. These things do not make us any closer to God. They do not make us any better in his sight, nor is he in any way impressed with us by the rules that we keep. Do you fall into the trap of thinking that God is pleased with you because of the things that you do? Attending church each week, taking communion, saying the Lord's Prayer. Or maybe that you hope that God takes notice of you every day because every day you have a quiet time, or you read your Bible regularly. Or perhaps you think that God is impressed when you talk to the newcomer or the lonely person at church, or when you clean up after others and no one sees you, or when you talk to a non-Christian about Jesus. Maybe you think that God thinks better of you because you don't drink alcohol, you don't watch TV, or you do drink fair trade coffee, or you recycle, or you sponsor a World Vision kit, or you give to the blind, or you care about animals, or, well, the list could go on and on. These things are good things unless we think that they make us any better in God's eyes. These things are good, but don't think that they make you any better in God's sight. Paul has taken great pains to explain to the Colossians and to us that we have fullness in Christ, that we have been raised with him to life, that our sins have been forgiven, that the charges against us have been dropped. But more than that, Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. We have a guarantee of heaven. We are perfect in Christ, and we are blameless before God. And all of these glorious riches have come to us not by our own work, not by obeying the law, not by any effort of our own, but by the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. All of these riches are a free gift from God. We've done nothing to deserve all this. There is nothing that we could do to make God any more pleased with us. This is the glorious news of the gospel. That's why it's called the good news. This is why Paul tells the Colossians and us not to listen to anyone who says we have to do anything more than trust in Jesus. This is why we should not feel inferior of any person, past or present. We have fullness in Christ. In him we have everything that we need. Unfortunately, there are still 13 people in Sierra Leone waiting on death row, and they haven't been acquitted. The charge of treason still stands for them. They're waiting for their punishment, and it will be death. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I do hate to say it, but that is you. For you are still living in rebellion to the Creator, and the charge of treason still stands. If you're not a Christian, then you should see from this passage that the great news, that the charges have been dropped, that we're free to go, it doesn't apply to you. And so your reaction to this passage should not be thankfulness, but concern. But unlike the 13 on death row, you can escape the charges at any time. All you have to do is admit to God that you have sinned, and to trust that Jesus has paid the penalty for you. If you do that, then the charge sheet is dropped, and you are free. The verdict when you stand before God will be not guilty. If you're a non-Christian, then maybe it's time that you admit to God that you sin against him and ask him to forgive you. And can I encourage you to do so? Because if you do, then just like that, the charges are dropped and you are free. Just like that, God is pleased with you, and you will enter eternal life. It is that simple. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that in your Son we have fullness. Thank you that there is nothing that we need to do, and there is nothing that we can do to earn your favour. Help us to remember the great trade that took place, your Son's life for ours. Help us to be bold in telling others this great news. May we live out our lives in thankfulness to you. Please do help us not to try and earn your favour, but rather to live in a way that pleases you, because we know that you are pleased with us because of your Son. Amen.